Greetings to each one of you in Jesus' name. What is a name that is still used today as a man's name, but was used as both a man and a woman's name in the Old Testament? I thought this one was terribly hard, and I found that some of you children knew it before church was over. What is it? Back here. Noah. It's Noah. My wife gave me this one, and it's used one time as a lady's name in Numbers 26:33 and Numbers 27:1. Do you want to say who the parents' name was? Zelophehad. Starts with a Z. But did you find any others? Just making sure, are there any others besides Noah? Did you find one?
No, not besides.
Okay.
Another verse.
Oh, another verse. Okay. Yeah, that was the one that I found, but I wondered if, it seemed like such a hard one to really check with a concordance because you had to know the name before you got started. And so I had this uneasy feeling that there might be more that I don't know about. See, I thought it was a hard question. All right, here's the one for tomorrow night, children. Who was the man that had more fingers and toes than you do? See if you can find it. Somebody in the Bible that had more fingers and toes than you do. Who is it? See if you can find it till tomorrow night. How are we supposed to know? Can't count. Well, it's there. All right. Let's sing a few verses of the theme song. Oh, let's just sing the first three verses. Can you lead us? Heart aligns with the words that came out of your mouth. It is a prayer that will be steadily answered. For a message tonight, you may open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. This is how it goes, at least for me, when I have a week of meetings. You start out somewhere, and after a while, you get caught up in another thought. And after a while, you suddenly realize that 21 years ago, I preached a whole message on this one text. And you start looking at those notes, and after a while, that inspiration supplants the old one, and this is where we're going to go tonight. Luke chapter 15, it's 21 years ago, and the only reason I know that is because I write dates at the top of my sermon notes, why I was assigned to preach three messages out of Luke 15. And each message was on each of the lost things. And it was a hard study back then, at least it seemed that way, because I struggled to understand why Jesus told three stories, bang, 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 and they were all about the same thing. But in striving along to know the heart of God, the passage began to open up, and I began to realize that, yes, it's three lost stories, but they have a focal point that changes with every story. And what I want to do is just look at verses 1 through 7 tonight, and then verses 8, 9, and 10 tomorrow night, and Lord willing, the rest of the chapter on Saturday night. This one is called The Lost Sheep. Verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, and one I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Paragraph change. Well, this passage does match up fairly nicely with Matthew 18:10-14, which is again that question, which one of you, if you lost sheep, if you had 100 and you lost one, wouldn't you go out and look for it? And if you found it, wouldn't you really rejoice? Well, so do I. Now, Jesus is giving parables here. Jesus is giving parables because he is under fire. If you look at verses 1 and 2, you will see that there's this crowd, this large group of publicans and sinners, bad people, not very much like people, not very popular people, thorn in the side people, wish they would go away people, and they're gathering in to him. And then the nice people, the smart people, the accomplished people are looking at that and saying, whoa, what are you doing? This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Apparently there's something they thought. Apparently there is something either morally or socially or traditionally wrong with eating with sinners. That's the way they spun it. There must be something wrong with that. They said so. Now, when the Bible uses the word receiveth here, it means to exhibit hospitality, credibility, or patience toward. In other words, he was nice to them, he believed in them, and he was patient with them. And that's what they accused him of. They said he receiveth sinners. He is nice to sinners. He gives credibility to sinners, and he is patient with sinners. And this was their mutterings. This was their mumblings. This is what they talked out the side of their mouth to each other about him too. And it's wrong. It's just not right. Ain't the way we do it. Should never happen. I'll have them too loud. It's much softer than that. You mutter it. And you know what that sounds like. We have done it already ourselves. Out the side of our mouth. And their accusation was true. He receiveth sinners. Isn't it kind of weird how they were trying to be ugly and yet they were being true? That must have been a terrible thing to try to push somebody down and tell the truth anyway. But that's what happened here. The criticism is true, and I'm so glad it's true. It's true, and I've found it, and you probably have too. Christ receiveth sinful men. Hallelujah. But they had a problem. Now Jesus heard their mutterings, and he said, I want to tell you a story. They call it parables here. And the parable is a fictitious narrative of the common life conveying a moral or a theme. You need to understand that a parable is not necessarily true, and that doesn't make it bad. Lies are only lies when they deceive. Else we couldn't read fictitious books, right? Made up stuff. But a parable is made up. It's true to life. It conveys a thought. And Jesus was a master, an expert, a skilled speaker with parables. And he would use these made-up stories, true to life, to teach the point. And we want to get to the point here in a minute. But before I go too much farther with parables, I do want to give one little caution, and only because I've seen it abused already in my life, and that is that we must remember that while a parable is comparable and it is common to life, it is not necessarily the truth in and of itself. And that's important. We have no business taking the parables of Jesus and building doctrine out of it. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, is not teaching that he who makes the most money wins. Wasn't the best man the one that gained 10 talents? Yeah, but it wasn't about money. It's just a story. And in real life, it's not about money either. Can't serve God and mammon. And this is a mistake that I've seen people make. You know, there was a man in a parable once that was invited to come to the marriage supper of his son. And he said, "I can't. I got married." Well, that doesn't mean that if you get married, you're bad. But if you start misapplying parables, you can get there. And I've actually, the worst I've ever encountered was the man who believed out of this, the parable of the unjust servant who took his, after being forgiven hundreds of talents, he took his co-worker by the throat and threw him into prison. And this man believed that there's something, I don't know how to even explain it, it was so twisted, but he meant it when he said it. He said that because that man was thrown into prison, and the Bible story doesn't say that he ever got out, then he must still be there. And that means that if you don't forgive people, you can never be forgiven. Well, that's what Jesus taught, except that he was somehow twisting this around to that the wrong person was in prison. The longer we talked, the more confused we both got. And finally I said, "Where are you getting this?" "Well, it's right in the Bible." I said, "Well, yeah, but you're twisting a parable. That don't work." "Oh, yeah, it does." Away we went, around in circles. But I'm just laying that caution out, that we're going to look at a parable here for a little while this evening. But a parable is just common to life, and it's true to life, but it's not truth itself. And just use that balance. A parable is a common story which appeals to the logic of man. There is truth that is brought into practical perspective by illustration to make it easier to grasp. Okay, that's a long definition to tell you that man is hopelessly pragmatic. The stories help us. Tell me a story, I get it. Okay, show me an illustration, it sinks in. And that's what Jesus was doing here. He just, among the mutterers, he went to the sheepfold. Okay, and truth by parable has a way of circumventing man's inner defenses to get a point. Didn't that happen with David and Nathan? It sure did. "I want to tell you a story, David," says Nathan, "about a man that had a whole bunch of sheep and the neighbor man that had one." And when David was done listening to the story, he was kind of huffing and puffing. And Nathan had gone right around his inner defenses by telling him a story. And that's why Jesus used parables. He admitted that he could teach things through parables that he couldn't just tell people right up front. And so we want to use the parable for our learning. I believe that when Jesus taught three parables in the same situation, he was making three points about seeking the lost. Now, let's look at this parable. Man has 100 sheep. Okay? And it's, I would say of these Luke 15, I don't know, it seems like this one might even be maybe the prodigal son's the most popular. It doesn't matter. But this one connects with people's heart. When you think of a sheep out on the mountains, falling over the crag, hanging by a broken leg. I mean, you can really paint this thing up. But it touches our emotions. And people could connect when they heard that. And really, a wise man will see himself as one of those sheep, either the one or the 99. An humble man will see himself as taking his turn being the one. But a redeemed man will see himself as one who has been carried home by the shepherd. And you can apply it to your own life. So, what is this parable teaching? What was the point that Jesus is trying to make across? Well, he starts out and says there's a man that had 100 sheep. Now, I know that we live in the days where people have 1.5 million chickens, 3,500 cows, and more sheep than you can count. But I want to tell you something. Back before they had cloth choppers and skid loaders, 100 sheep was an army. This man that had 100 sheep, if you could somehow slide back to Palestine at the turn of the ages, B.C. to A.D., and give a man 100 sheep, he had quite the spread, okay? Because one man, okay, my son works on a beef and sheep farm, and they have about 700 beef and about 350 sheep. And there's three of them, but they can't do it themselves. They use 7 border collies to move the cattle, and there's times they still get out, and it's all hands on deck, okay? And if one man had 100 sheep, his life was full. This was not just some little mom-and-pop operation. This man was one of the big farmers. If a man has 100 sheep, so he's this huge, there was 100 sheep. And this man was in charge. And I think the parallel to our day is to understand that when the sheep become people, we're talking about a pretty big population spread. It's just my application. If you don't like it, lump it. But it's still, I think this is a big operation. And Jesus was talking big at this point. He says that the sheep were divided into two groups. There was 90 and 9 that were in the wilderness. Matthew 18 says they were in the fold, and it's basically a safe plan in the wilderness, and he lets them there, and then there's one that is out. Now, the 99 that are in are known to the shepherd, and they know the shepherd. There's this relationship with them. He can actually take them to a pen, hustle them in, close the gate, and they're okay with that because they know who put them there, and they relax, right? The 90 and 9 are in. There's a familiarity between them that leads to supreme loyalty between the sheep and the shepherd. This is the place of the best security, my shepherd knows me. The best comfort, my shepherd will supply my need. The best blessing, the shepherd knows my frame. I'm pulling phrases now out of other scriptures, you can tell. But I'm just telling you that the way Jesus told this story, the 90 and 9 represent in, which is good. And it's best. It's where we belong. It's where sheep are supposed to be. It's the divine intent. My sheep know my voice and they follow me. And we are together and we are one. These are the 90 and 9. And then there is one that is out. It's away. It's lost. If he lose one of them. Now, what do you know about being lost? Have you ever been lost? Do you know, can you identify with some of the hopeless feelings that go along with being lost? Being lost is actually weird because many times it's not so much that you don't know where you're at, you don't know where to go. When I was about, I don't know, who's 4 or 5 around here? Okay, back here's a little girl. She's 4 or 5. I can tell by the way she's shifting in her seat. I was with my parents at a department store named Grant's, and I was supposed to stay with them like sheep are supposed to stay with their shepherd, except that I knew that in, around the corner was the toy aisle, and I just checked the toys out, and I snuck over there just zoom, around the corner, and they're like, I was looking at everything. I wonder which one I... And all of a sudden, it sort of smote me that I should be with Mom and Dad. And so I went back around the corner and they were gone. I was lost. I knew where I was, but I didn't know where to go. And so I ran down to the other end of the aisle. I remember this yet. That's 48 years ago. But I remember it. And I turned around and I ran the whole length of the store up to the cash registers because the toy aisle was the last one in the store where they must be checking out. And they were already gone, and so I went tearing straight out into the parking lot, and I was running across the, like a little boy can run, the parking lot, and this lady and her daughter just came up to me and grabbed me and said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I can't find my mom and dad, or I don't know where they are." She said, "Well, you aren't going to find them. We're going that way." And I remember her talking. She said, just calm down, and we'll go back into the store, and we'll find your mom and dad. And what we did is we went back into the store, and they met a speaker in the loudspeaker and said, there's a little boy up here that's lost from his parents. And about 30 seconds later, here comes my dad. And he was worried, too. But I remember the terror of being lost. But it wasn't that I didn't know where I was. It was where I didn't know where to go. And this sheep had the same problem. And any soul in real life, when you get out into the spiritual realm, any soul that is lost usually isn't bothered by where they are. They're terrified about where to go and don't know what to do. And you'll find that as you work with people, it's preoccupying. You know, that little boy in that Grant store, to me, I wasn't worried about whether we were going to go to McDonald's for lunch. I wasn't worried about what mom and dad were buying. I didn't care when the chores were going to get done that night. I didn't care when my brothers were coming home from school. I only had one thought. It is extremely occupying. And this is true of sheep that are lost. It's preoccupying. So let me ask you something. Why did the sheep go astray? It was in the fold, right? That's the way it's written. That there was a time that this sheep was in the care of the shepherd and knew the shepherd, and it went out. It just went. I actually don't know all the reasons why sheep leave their shepherd. I would suppose it could be something like a little boy being fascinated by the toy aisle. Out there fascinates him. It had his attention. It intrigued him. And I wasn't afraid to leave mom and dad and go around the corner. And sheep that are lost are usually not one bit scared of walking away from the shepherd. They're preoccupied. They see something. They know where something is. They think, and they're going to go get it. And many of them think they'll just go get it and come back. The wilderness looks like something that can be handled. But maybe it was just carelessness. Maybe it was distraction. Maybe it was consumed with the surroundings. Maybe it was just a duffer of a sheep, just didn't pay much attention to life. I don't know all the reasons why sheep leave their shepherd, but those are some. Now, in the real life, Jesus is telling a parable to get us to think about people and his relationship with them and the condition of people. And so you back this parable up and you say, who are the sheep that are going astray? Well, there's two very, very common scriptures, and I know that you read them in this church. Isaiah 53:6 says that we can give you a big, long list of who the sheep are that go astray. Actually, it's a very short list. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Who are the sheep that go? Well, that's sooner or later, it's everybody. And 1 Peter 2:25 talks about how we all went astray, and then we returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And the wisest value, the wisest understanding that you and I can have about this sheep and wandering sheep and sheepfold story is to operate with the understanding that sooner or later we all took our turn, or will take our turn, or are taking our turn. All we like sheep have gone astray. But this is the context of the story that is going on as Jesus is teaching the parable. And he's trying to get the attention of publicans and Pharisees who think that it's a mistake to receive sinners. And Jesus is teaching a story to say, no, 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 no. That's not how it works. It's the dynamic opposite. We do want to receive sinners. Even if I have 99 sheep in the fold, let's talk a little bit about the shepherd in this parable. There is a shepherd, and he's the one that leaves 99. He's the one that goes out in the wilderness looking for one. I consider him to be somewhat of a hero because he has this intense desire for one. You can tell the shepherd's not a number cruncher. He doesn't say, well, I see 99, 1, that's 1%. I can handle 1% loss, don't worry about it. Jesus has never done that. He has never looked down across the field and said, you know what, 100's a lot of work. 99 will be too. Just let him go. And we actually are pretty indebted to him for that. But he has a way of making each sheep matter as much as the rest altogether combined. And we admire him for his love. We admire him for his dedication and his commitment to one. The shepherd is committed. It says he leaves the 90 and 9. I can tell you that tending 100 sheep is hard work, but the parable implies that seeking for one is harder than taking care of 99. And that's about the way soul winning goes, from what I can tell. Seeking one is harder than taking care of 99. And this is what the shepherd does. And he knows that he has a fold, and the 99 will be just fine till he gets back. And you don't want to make too much of the story again, but that seems to be his mindset. He puts them in the fold, closes the gate, there, I'm out. And away he goes. And the Bible says, when he told the story, he says he goes after that which is lost for 15 hours. No, that's not what it says. It says until he find it. Well, how long is that? Is that 10 minutes? 10 hours? 10 days? 10 weeks? 10 years? 10 decades? Nah, shepherds don't last that long. Okay. But how long is until he finds it? What I know about looking for sheep, it's 10 minutes longer than you hoped it would be. 10 hours longer than you hoped. 10 years longer than you hoped it would be. And to watch a shepherd go looking for one until he find it, that has an echo of infinity behind it. How long? I don't know. I'll just keep looking, is what this shepherd says. And it just takes a lot of patience to be looking for sheep. But it's that awareness that the sheep is lost and we must keep looking. We still haven't found it, so let's go to the next mountain. Let's go to the next hill. Let's go down in the next crevice. Let's go up the other side and down again. It's not here. Well, tell you what, let's just back up and let's go this way, up this canyon, and seek till they find. And what Jesus is simply saying, this thing of receiving sinners, I'm going to go for it until they're found. We're not going to do it in years. And I know that searching for sheep is frustrating work. My son tells me he likes when the dogs do it, because lost sheep are not cooperative sheep. They're not sensible sheep. They're kind of dumb. And they do stupid stuff that is even dumber when they're lost. And he prefers if the border collies go and get them, because they seem to be able to find quicker with their noses and their feet. They can run faster, but sometimes they have to do it. Just a couple weeks ago, we sat down at the supper table, and all of a sudden his phone rings, and the sheep are out. I'm going to go find them, and they got into the 40 acres of standing corn. And I said, well, can't the dogs get them? He said, even in corn, they will get around the dogs. He said, it's just a confusing mess in a cornfield. And so he went to help the dogs. And it's irritating. And he's like, you dumb sheep. And away they go. But this shepherd does not count the intelligence of the loss as a factor. And thank God he doesn't. Because if you look at our own spiritual condition and the wobbly trail we have taken, it wasn't that intelligent either. Well, lost sheep don't come back on their own. I just think you can see the prodigal did, and there's some reasons why that happened. But in the big picture, that Jesus is trying to reach the hearts of the Pharisees, I think he's reminding them that sheep don't come back by themselves. Well, who is this shepherd? We know who he is. I've been alluding to it. According to artists who draw pictures, it's supposed to look like Jesus. According to preachers that I've heard preach, it's supposed to be Jesus. According to the scriptures, I am the good shepherd. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. That's who this shepherd is. I am the good shepherd. I call my sheep. I guide them. I take them in. I take them out and find pastures. Matthew 18:11, Luke 19:10. We read that last night or the night before. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. John 10:11-14. I am the good shepherd. This shepherd is one of a kind. He is the only shepherd that in history that died for his sheep, and now he lives for them yet. Isn't that a paradox? But this is the only shepherd that ever died for his sheep and yet lives for them. Because the Lord God Almighty arose him from the grave. And he's given us a kingdom. And he is the shepherd. Not only does he die for the sheep, but he lives for them to make them better sheep. The transforming power of Christ is something that everybody ought to know about. And this shepherd will make changes in the sheep. And they will be new sheep when he brings them back. And he brings them back, calling to his neighbors, saying, "Rejoice, I have found my sheep which was lost." And then he has this summary. I'll tell you what. In heaven, there's joy over one sinner that repents. Okay, the sheep coming back is the repentant person. It's the one who accepts the shepherd as his savior, and back he comes. And then heaven has this hallelujah chorus, or I don't know what all they do. They rejoice, and I'm sure it sounds happy too. Well, there's one more aspect as we look at this parable and we look at the beauty of it. There's one more reality that's not found in the parable, but it's essential to factor into this whole story. And that is that in the real world, the shepherd is no longer per se opening and closing the door to 90 and 9 and then going out and looking for one. That is a transferred work. And all you have to do is listen to the last thing he says before he ascends to his father. The shepherd says this to his sheep. He says, "Now you go and you tell and you preach and you baptize and you convince them to come back." And that's exactly what the followers did. Read the book of Acts. Peter stands up to preach. The Pharisees tried to hush him up. "No, I'm going to do what the shepherd told me to do." And he would cause a lame man to walk. It's wonderful. But it wasn't just apostles. They had this man that was just a deacon. And he would go up to Samaria and have a week of revivals. And then he would go down to the desert. And he'd find a man that was riding in a chariot. And he didn't understand the book of Isaiah. And so he preached it to him. And when the man said, "Behold, here's water. What does hinder me to baptize?" "Yes, right." And down they went and he baptized him. He was just a deacon. And then you keep reading. And there's this man that I don't even know if he was ordained or not. But one day the Spirit spoke to him and said, "Go over to this other house and I want you to baptize Saul because he's praying." Was Ananias a bishop or an apostle? I don't know. Maybe he was, probably he wasn't. But I'm taking you through this so that you understand that we can sit here and rejoice at how beautiful it is to see a shepherd go looking for lost ones, but I am remiss if I somehow neglect to convince you that it's time for you to be a shepherd. I'm serious. It's time for you to be a shepherd. That's the essence of this story. It's not just about Jesus. One of the things that Jesus said that I marvel at is in John 4, he witnessed to this woman, and the woman at the well, and then she said, "I want to go tell my friends." And so she went back into the city, and she began to carol around that he was here. And while that was happening, the disciples came with food, and they asked Jesus if he would like to eat. And he said, "No, I had food that you don't know what to eat of." And then he tapped him. I don't know what he did, but he got their attention. And he said, "Look unto the fields, they are white unto harvest." And he changed the subject. But what was actually happening is, if you read that passage, it says that there was a crowd of people leaving the village and coming straight toward them. It's all there. You can find it. There was this crowd. And he's saying, the fields are wide unto harvest. Let's go harvest. And he was trying to bring them along into the harvest. And that's been our call ever since. And this thing of being the shepherd for the shepherd is a work that is high and it's hard. Sometimes it's bewildering. And sometimes it is just downright, I don't know if ecstatic is the right word or not, but yeah, I'm talking about a really high joy. I want to tell you a story that happened to me, and I don't need to tell you the story because I'm in it. I was more of an observer than I was a player. There were other brothers in the story that were way more involved than I was, but I was there for some of the events. In April of 2021, one evening, I got a phone call from one of the brothers down at Cumberland, the Life in Christ congregation, and he said, I have a situation on my hands. I don't quite know what I want to do. I said, well, what's going on? Well, he said, one of our co-workers, one of our workers in the sawmill, went to the doctor today because he was not feeling well. And they ran some tests, and they sent him up to Pittsburgh, and they've just concluded that he is extremely sick. He is in stage 4 cancer in his blood, in his bones, in his lungs, and they're not sure that he has even 30 days to live. And he is calling and wanting to know what he can do with his life. Now, this is a man. Oh my, how far back shall I tell this story? I should go back to the beginning, because if you want to think about shepherds looking for sheep, you got to start at the beginning. And the story actually begins in the late 1950s when a little boy is born in Germany. And there is an American and his wife at an army base in Frankfurt, Germany. And they are childless, and the little boy, within 6 months of his birth, is orphaned. And somehow, I'm sure by the hand of God, this couple found out about this orphan, and they took him in and they adopted him. They named him Marcellus, and they took him with them. And for the next 11 years, Marcellus would be part of an army family, and they would go from base to base around the world. But when he was 12 years old, they came back to Bedford County. The father was discharged honorably from the army, and they took up a little house next to his dad's farm there in the cove down there in Bedford County, and life went on. He went to the local high school. He married his sweetheart at 18 years old, and Judy and Marcellus would have 4 children. Now, they started a sawmill, the man and his father, but it didn't go well, and the thing went down the drain bad. And one day, this man came to our brothers there that had the sawmill, and they wondered if he could have a job. He was broke. Matter of fact, there was court orders against him that when they gave him a job, 50% of his paycheck went back to the deadbeat pile. But he came. He was a faithful worker, and he never complained. Now, Marcellus was a huge man. He was 6'4", and when healthy, he weighed about 325. And he was a monster of a man. He drove through the logging trucks, and he put the straps up over the truck. And he used to have a lot of fun making his straps so tight that nobody else could loosen them. And he had a 5-foot bar, and he the one brother there at the sawmill, he's almost that big. He said, I have tried and tried to undo Marcellus's strap. He said, they would play tunes on it. He'd make them so tight that there in that spring, they began to notice that something was wrong, because his straps weren't tight anymore. They'd come back from the loads and they'd be all floppy. And one day they were loose, and he came and got another man. He said, I don't know what's wrong. I can't even undo my own straps. And that was when he went to the doctor and found out that he was full of cancer. Now, he had worked there at the mill for 16 years, and the brothers had told me that afterwards that they had witnessed to Marcellus. He said he was not a nasty man or a mean man. He was just a quiet man. And He said, every time I try to talk to him about the Lord or invite him to church, he said he wouldn't say a word. He'd just look at me and smile a little bit, and then he'd walk off. And he said, we never had a conversation about spiritual things ever. But that evening, when the diagnosis came in, it was during COVID, and he was up in the hospital in Pittsburgh, and he was laying on a bed, and he was told that he was dying, and he didn't know what to do. And his wife came into the sawmill, and she said, does one of you want to call my husband? He doesn't even know your numbers because he has them all saved in his phone, and I have his phone here, and we don't even know who to call because we always did memory dialing. And so the one brother said, well, I'll call. And the other said, well, let's call together and we can talk to him. And their call to me that night was, what do you do? We can't go in there. I mean, do we just pray over the phone? I said, absolutely. You got a phone, thank God. answer his questions. See what he wants. Listen to him. Make him talk. Well, a dying man usually wants to talk. And he told them on the phone that night, he said, ever since I was a little boy, I was a big boy. And he was. And he said, all through my life, I learned that I had the power to just put my head down and bulldoze through any wall that ever came up. And that's how he lived. And then he started to cry and he said, but now I'm against one and it just won't give. It just doesn't give. What do I do? And so the two brothers began to tell him about Jesus and about his power to save and his power to heal. And there over the phone, they led Marcellus to the Lord, and he'd ask questions and they'd give answers. And after about an hour of conversation, they prayed together and he thanked him. They talked some more. He said, well, tomorrow's a big day. He said, we have to decide if we're going to do any treatments or if we're just going to throw in the towel. The next day they met with doctors and they gave him a couple of options, but none of them were nice or hopeful. And so he made the decision to sign himself out of the hospital and walked out. It was over. That was Wednesday. On Thursday evening, the two brothers went back to his house because they could. And they sat with him and they read the scriptures to him and talked about him. And suddenly on inspiration, one of the brothers, now these men weren't bishops. They kept calling their bishop, but they weren't bishops. said, Marcellus, do you know? Well, he asked them, he said, is there anything I need to do yet to be right with God? He said, I feel peace, but is there anything? And one of the brothers said, well, you know, the way of salvation includes one more thing. And that is you have the opportunity to state your faith and be baptized into the kingdom. And he read in some of the scriptures and the man said, I'd love to do that. So they called me and said, Dwayne, are we out on thin ice? Should we have even said this? I said, well, I'm pretty sure. I said, I'll ask some of the other bishops. And it was a fascinating conversation because I could tell that there were some of my peers that said, well, you know, you can't baptize him into the church because he's probably not going to ever get there. A confession is good enough? And then other bishops were like, baptism is the seed of salvation. I mean, why wouldn't you baptize this man? And I finally told him, I said, I guess I will. So that evening, Friday evening, went down to his house, and our instruction class was the five questions. He was in bed when we got there, and the two brothers went back to his bedroom and helped him get up out of bed. He was weak. He could hardly walk. But they brought him out to the kitchen table, and he sat down at the kitchen table, and we began to talk. And I wasn't sure either how to lead into conversation to get to that moment of confession, but it was an inspiration that the Lord gave me to just take the baptismal vows and just have a little discussion about each one, what it means. Marcellus, do you believe in God? Yeah, yeah. You know what? Pastor, I always believed in God. I never thought that we came from monkeys. Okay. Well, the next question here is, do you believe in Jesus? Well, I think I do. See, I never went to church. He said, I never really heard about Jesus till Llewellyn told me the other day. But he said, it makes so much sense. And I believe that story about him dying and living again. I said, well, then you believe in Jesus. Yeah, he believes in Jesus. All right, the next question is, do you believe in the Holy Ghost? Well, that's a new concept. I don't know that I ever heard about it. He said, I was kind of scared of the spirits. I know why. That is scary. But what if there's a spirit that is the person of God and he lives inside you, those who invite him in, and he becomes their helper, and he answers questions that come up? I think I could believe in something like that. Yeah, I think I could. All right. Marcellus, are you sorry for your sins? And the man just melted and wept. He said, I don't even know that I can think of all of them. No, most of us can't. Most of us can't. He said, yeah, I don't know why. I'm sorry. And the tears are running down. And it was such a beautiful moment. Now, the last one I didn't know what to do with. Will you be faithful to the church? I don't know if this man's going to even ever get to church. But I said, Marcellus, only God knows your future. And maybe he'll heal you and you'll rise up off this bed. But I said, maybe your days are numbered, and within a short while you'll be in his presence. But here's a question that we always ask the people for baptism. And this is what he said. He said, well, if I can, I will go to church. All right. So we baptized him. And it was a tender, precious moment. The children came over. They had never seen it. His children came over. They had never seen anything like it. And there's a picture I have in my phone of the man sitting at the table as we were gathering. One of the children took it, and he is just sitting there, and he is the picture of dejection, slumped over and just kind of staring. But at the end of the evening, we've been there about an hour and a quarter, and his face is lifted, another picture, and he's looking, he's talking, and there's just this peaceful smile on his face. After a bit, he says, well, I'm really getting tired. And so the brothers helped him up, took him back, put him in his bed. He never got up again. That was Friday evening. Sunday morning, I got a text. Marcellus went to be with the Lord. And I had to cry. But I also felt like dancing on the kitchen table. It was more joyful than shooting the biggest buck I ever did. You want to remember that, boys. It's better to find a sheep than it is to do most anything else in life. And the shepherd needs, wishes, wants our help. When I got the message, I had just got my Bible out to do some reading, and it was laying open, and I saw this verse, and it's going to be underlined with that date for the rest of this Bible's life. Psalm 21:4, he asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, forever and ever. This thing of reaching out for the lost lambs is a wonderful, beautiful work that Jesus does. But I hope to impress upon all of us that this is our call. This is our work. And we too must leave 99 here, over there, away, back home again. A number of years ago, I had a neighbor that was just as cold and recalcitrant. He was a druggie. He was an alcoholic. He wouldn't wave to me. If I would stop and talk to him, he'd turn and walk away. And at night, he would terrorize. His yard was about 200 yards from my bed pillow, and several times I would wake up at night, and he would be screaming and yelling at the moon. One night I heard him say, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to kill you. And they gave a crack, and then I saw a fire burning. And I didn't know if I should call the police. The neighbors did. The next morning when the sun came up, the TV was laying in the yard with a hole shot in the middle of it. But it was pathetic. And then one winter, we went to Bible school, and while we were gone, he took his life. And I'm just telling you that little story to tell you that I think I could turn you loose from this assembly, and inside of 30 minutes, every last one of you could find a lost sheep. This is not some work that is obscure and we need to have a committee to get started. The way that Marcellus was found was by two brothers giving a man a job and then living a righteous life beside him for 16 years. And the day came when the man was reduced in his strength and might to nothing, and he didn't know where to turn to, and he turned to the people that he admired. That's how looking for that lamb looked. And that's actually only half the story. I'm not going to go over time to tell you the next three steps, but I'll just tell you real quick. That afternoon, the one brother went down to visit a crusty old sawyer in West Virginia that he had been ministering to for about 8 years. And he told him that the story of what happened to Marcellus. And now this man had congestive heart failure. He could hardly get out of the house anymore. He had diabetes. He was on dialysis. And the brother had been begging him to give his heart to the Lord, and he would just laugh at him. But that afternoon, when he told him about Marcellus, who this old sawyer knew, because Marcellus was a truck driver, and he would come down and get the logs that this man would cut and bring them back to the mill. That afternoon, when the brother told him the story of Marcellus, the old man began to weep, and he said, "I need to get right with God too." "That's right, you do." And 2 weeks later, we went down and baptized that old man too, and about a month and a half after that, he was gone. We weren't really building much of a church, but the Lord was sending lambs home, and it was a fascinating thing to watch. And there's one more piece to that about in the time frame between when old Elmer was baptized and he died. One Sunday morning there at the church, an Amish couple came, and they were from that community an hour and a half away. I got a driver to bring them over, and this is what they told us when they came to church. They said, "We live over there in that community, and we know old Elmer Grimm. He's a hard old man." But they said, this week, the Amish was a butcher, and he had done some butchering for the old man. And him and his driver took the meat out to the old homestead, and he went in to visit with the man and to give him his bill. And he said he was dumbfounded because he said the man was friendly and sweet. And he said, "We were visiting for about 10 minutes, and all of a sudden the old man says, 'Did you know I gave my heart to the Lord?'" And he said, "I could have fallen over." He said, "Elmer Grimm was the last person I ever thought would become a Christian." And no, the Amish man didn't know that. And Elmer told him the whole story of how this man came over for 8 years and would try to get him to become a Christian. But he said, "I wouldn't listen." But he said, "When his man died and I knew that that's where I'm headed, I had to do something." And this Amish man said this. He said, "We just came because I told my wife, any church that will work that hard to save one lamb, I want to go visit." You can do the same thing here at Strasburg. You know what? Just get busy. I mean, be the hands and feet of Jesus. Seek that which is lost. I don't think I'm going to give an invitation tonight. This is not about are there any lost sheep here? This is about, will you go look for them? You think about that. Let's stand for dismissal.